Well, do please take your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. We're continuing our series in the book of Exodus, started a few weeks ago. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like one, there are some out in the foyer, so please feel free to go and take some of those. We want to be in God's Word together this evening. So Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 1 all the way to the end. God's word says this. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go. Assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians. We've heard God's word read. Let's come before him and ask his help this evening. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we believe that your Spirit dwells within your people, and we believe in the power of your Spirit to give understanding to us. And we pray for your understanding now this evening. We thank you that you can give understanding to us individually as we read your word. Thank you, Lord, that you choose unworthy people to bring your word to your church. And we pray as we do that together now that your truth would come out and that the truth would change us and that we might be equipped for your service in this fallen world, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's an exciting time for many people in the world. It's that time of year where The Apprentice is back on the TV. Now, personally, for The Apprentice, all I see is insufferably arrogant people spouting a bunch of nonsense, and that includes Lord Baron Sugar, whatever he is nowadays. But many people really like The Apprentice. If that's you, I'm sorry if I offended you, but I'm glad you're enjoying it. But The Apprentice is just one of many, many shows that are out at the moment that where you get a bunch of people and they're all competing to win the ultimate prize, whether it's to be Lord Sugar's right-hand man, one of 12 or 13 that he's got now, or whether you want to be the best cook in the land or the best singer or the best baker or the best, you could be the best whatever you want nowadays. But you take a group of people and you whittle them down until you get the best, the pinnacle, the one who is better than all the others. And the book of Exodus, people often think this is a book all about Moses, the mighty man of God who has delivered the people of Israel. And we come to chapter 3 and we say, well, is this Moses' apprentice moment? Is this the moment when all the unworthy people of the Israelites have been whittled down until you get this man, Moses? This is the chosen one. This is the best of the best. Well, if you read chapters 3 and 4, I have to say Moses doesn't come off particularly well in this. It's not like Moses suddenly goes, leaps on his horse and charges off to do battle against Pharaoh. No, quite the contrary. Moses comes across as relatively reticent, unsure, unwilling, disbelieving that God can do what he has said he is going to do. In many ways, the Exodus occurs despite Moses. The book of Exodus is a book about God. It's about God using unworthy people to save his people. It's about God who moves in his world to bring salvation. So in chapter 3, I don't want us to learn necessarily about Moses, but the God who uses Moses and uses his people to do mighty and extraordinary things. Because what we need to remember is the God of the Exodus is the God of Calvary, is the God of today. The way we see God deal with his people now, or here in chapter 3, is the way that God deals with his people throughout the ages. The way God relates to Moses is the way he relates to us as well. So chapter 3, we are starting to see what God is like. His character, the way he works, the way he acts. So we want to learn about our God together this evening. And just before we get really into the text, I just want to say one thing. Often when you're up here preaching, you there is a sense of frustration. Normally you'd say, well, it's a congregation that are feeling frustrated. But actually, there is a frustration in the preacher as well that actually you don't feel you're doing the passage justice. And I really feel that this evening, sort of when I was doing my prep and when I was sort of thinking about what I was going to say, I'll be honest, I came out with about a 12-point sermon. And then I thought, actually, that's a very, very dangerous precedent to set in this church. So I have decided not to do that. But the reason I say that is actually, this isn't the end of you studying Exodus chapter 3. When we finish here, I want you to go home and I want you to see what I have missed. Because there is so much here about God and about how he deals with us. You know, when I'm preaching the word, I can only do so much. There is so much more to be grasped from these passages. So please don't let this be the end of Exodus 3. You can't tick it off your list of Bible passages. There is much more to say. But let's see what God has for us this evening. We're learning about who our God is. And firstly, we see in verses 1 to 6, we see a God who is patient. A God who is patient. Now, it's quite well hidden, and actually you find this sometimes in the Bible, that the Bible doesn't necessarily spell out when things exactly happen. And I don't know if you know, but from the end of chapter 2 to the start of chapter 3, there is a gap of 40 years. If you go look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 30, it tells us that Moses was in Midian, outside of Egypt, for 40 years. See, the Bible just happily skips over that. It's not important. This isn't a full history of Israel. This is a important theological history. So God is quite happy to miss out those 40 years. So we go from 2:25 to 3:1. And Moses has been in Midian as a shepherd for 40 years. But it begs the question, why is this gap? You know, we started back in chapter 1 with the Israelites being oppressed. And we thought this was going to be a story of how God delivers the Israelites. And yet, from the start of chapter 1 to the start of chapter 3, we've got an 80-year gap where nothing much seems to happen. What is the purpose of this 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for Moses? Well, those 40 years were crucial for Moses to be trained, to be built up, to be molded into the person of God that God wants Moses to be. See, we think of Moses as a great and mighty man of God, and he does amazing things. He is a great man of faith and a great example. But it took him 80 years to get there. Let's not forget that. 80 years to get to chapter 3. And because we need to think about where Moses has come from and what's been going on in his life. So Moses was raised in the palace of Pharaoh. This was the seat of power in the ancient world. There was nowhere more wealthy, there was nowhere more powerful than within Egypt, within Pharaoh's palace. And he was there for 40 years. 40 years of living in Pharaoh's palace, part of Pharaoh's family, surrounded by the wealth of the mightiest nation on earth, surrounded by the power that comes with the ruling classes. 40 years. And after 40 years, he wanders out into the palace, and he sees the mistreatment of his people. And he thinks that actually he is going to save them. He is going to rescue them from their oppression. But he does it the only way that he knows how to do. He does it like one living in Pharaoh's palace would do. He does it with violence, and he does it with deceit. He murders, and then he hides the evidence. I mean, what else would he do? That's the world he knew for 40 years. And his actions lead to him being discovered and him being driven from the land of Egypt. And he really has gone to the back end of nowhere. When we find him, he's in Midian. He's in the wilderness. You know, it's not the most happening place in the world. It's like going from I'm not going to say anything about Troon. I see some people worried that I'm going to slag off Troon, that I've gone from the metropolis of Bedford to the wilderness of Troon. Let me tell you, it is quite the other way around if you've ever been to Bedford. But he's gone from a metropolis, a glorious place, to the wilderness. Not only that, he has gone to be a shepherd. And Genesis 46:34 tells us something very interesting. It tells us that shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. Shepherds are the bottom rung of the social ladder. They are lower than low. They are despised by the people of Egypt. Now, if you lived in the palace for 40 years, do you think you'd pick up some of that bias from people around you? I think you probably would, but so Moses here is in the wilderness doing a job that he finds detestable. And he's there for 40 years, from a prince in a palace to a shepherd in the wilderness. Now, if you were Moses, 40 years with the sheep, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years after you've been run out of Egypt, you're probably going to be thinking to yourself, well, that's it. That's my life gone. My attempts to rescue my people, they're gone. My usefulness to God, they're gone. The amazing thing is that God is not done with Moses. God has given him this time doing a detestable job in a detestable land because he doesn't want his ruler of his people to be a pharaoh. He doesn't want someone who rules by might and power, who craves wealth and power. He wants someone who will spend 40 years caring for another man's flock. Do you notice that? It's not even Moses' sheep. He's a shepherd for someone else. That's the sort of ruler God wants for his people. It's not Moses' flock. It's his father-in-law's. The church is not Richard's flock, the Archbishop of Canterbury's flock, any whoever you want flock. It's God's flock. And our leaders and our pastors are merely caring for what is God's. And so God has given Moses this time of humbling, a time where he is pruning his character. He has been patient with him, 40 years of caring for another man's flock, until he is the sort of man that God can use to rule his people. And I hope that should be somewhat of an encouragement to us here tonight. God is patient with his people. It's not like you mess up once and God says, well, I can't do much with them now, can I? It's not like you do something that is wrong and God simply washes his hands with you and says, off you go. You've blown it. God uses a murderer like Moses, an adulterer like David, a persecutor of the church like Paul. And he uses people like you and me. I don't know what you've done. I don't know how beat down you're feeling. I don't know what's in your past that makes you think, actually, God cannot use a person like me. We need to remember that God is patient with his people. He is happy to let them grow and mature, that they might be of great service to him. Whatever it is you think that is keeping you from serving God in your family, in your work, in the church, God can help you work through that. And God can use the most unlikely of people. Who would choose an 80-year-old shepherd from Midian to be a revolutionary in the most mighty nation of Egypt? But God has patiently waited for his shepherd ruler. And you might say, well, why has that taken so long? Why have we had to wait 80 years for God to get on with the plan, if I can speak in a perhaps unhelpful way? Well, it's because God doesn't just rescue people. God doesn't want a flock wandering the hills aimlessly. God wants to save his people and give them a ruler that will care for them, that will love them, and that will tend to them. He wants a ruler who will diligently care for another man's flock for 40 years. He wants a good shepherd leader who will care for his people. So he is patient in his plans. We need to remember that God's timing is not our timing. You might want God to act far more quickly. Well, actually, God has his times. God has his plans. God has his purpose. And ultimately, God's waiting proved of greater benefit to the people. And I trust that as we wait on God, we might wait patiently for him to work as well. I don't know what it is that you are going through at this moment that is causing you anguish or pain. I would say be patient in it. God is there. And God is working his purposes out. He is molding you. He is shaping you into the man or woman of God that can serve and do great things for him. But it begs the question, doesn't it? 80 years. The people of Israel have been waiting for 80 years in suffering and in oppression. Yes, it is right for them to wait. This is God's plan and this is God's timing. This is God preparing a ruler who will be a blessing to his people. But still, if you're an Israelite sitting there in Egypt under the oppression of the slave drivers, you must be asking yourself, where is God in all this? Does he know? Does he care? Is he interested in what's going on? Well, God answers that question for us very clearly in verses 7 to 10, where we see a God who knows, a God who knows. See, if you were an Israelite, you would rightly question where God is in all this pain and anguish. And I don't think it's a stretch to say that many of us might feel like that as well. When we look perhaps at the world, at the things that are going on in this world that we live in, when we see madness from people murdering and killing people, when we see wars, when we see sickness, when we see oppression, we think, where is God in all of this? Or perhaps when we take it down to a much more personal level, when we're going through times of suffering and anguish, you might be tempted to ask yourself, is God there? Is God bothered? Is God interested? We do ask ourselves those questions, and that is why the Bible is very happy to tell us very clearly, very surely, that God is indeed there at our worst. God is with us when we feel the pain and the anguish. Verses 7 to 10, God clearly sets out very boldly that he knows what is going on with his people. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And then verse 9, it ends like this. And now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I don't know if you noticed that, but verse 7 and verse 9, they form like brackets. It's called an inclusio. It starts with, I have seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out. And it ends with, the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing. Now, the Bible uses structures like that to put emphasis on the start and on the middle. This is saying, look, God sees. God hears. God knows what is going on. Whatever we feel, it's not the truth. Whatever our questions are, the truth is God hears and God knows what is going on. And verse 7, I am concerned about their suffering. Whatever we think is going on in our lives, we need to know that God is aware. God is there. And God cares about what we are going through. Now we, as Israelites at that time, might not understand why we're doing it, but actually God was using that time to refine them. God was using it to bring about a holy people set apart for himself. And though those times were difficult and trying, yet God knew and God cared. And if you are going through times of difficulty here tonight, I just want you to take that away with you. I want you to remember that God does see your pain. God does hear your anguish, and God is concerned with whatever it is you are going through. He has not abandoned you at this time. God knows his people. God is concerned about his people. and God loves his people and will bring them out into a good and spacious land. God knows, God cares, God is there. And we see in verses 8 that he is there and he is promising that he is coming to rescue and deliver his people. And it reminds me that of the Bible verse where God says that this light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. See, whatever the Israelites were going through, when they would finally go in and achieve that glorious promise that God have, they would know that actually that time of trial was worth it. That God was there preparing for them a glorious future that they could not possibly imagine. So God knows. God knows what we are going through. And the glorious good news is that the God who knows our situation, the God who knows what we're experiencing, is in verse 11 to 15, the God who is. The God who is. While the grammar might not be good, the sentiment is a wonderful thing. See, Moses is there saying, right, well, God, I'm going to go to these Israelites. And they're going to ask me, well, who is this God? What is the name of this God that you claim to be following? Now, I don't know if because Moses was raised in Pharaoh's palace that he did not perhaps know as much about God as he should do. But he wants to know the name of God. And in verse 14, God gives the most glorious declaration of his name, of who he is, of what he is about. He says, I am who I am. Or another translation is, I will be who I will be. It's a great certainty. This is the most precious name of God, Yahweh. And it's simply saying, I am. It gives us the sense of the eternal God. This isn't a God who is having an identity crisis, debating who he is, debating what he should be, what he should be doing. This isn't someone who is unsure of his place in the world. This is a God who is. I am who I am. There is no ifs or muts or babies. He is the eternal God. He is. He always has been. He always is and he always will be. He is the great constant in an ever-changing world. And that is encouragement in times of difficulty and pain. We need to know that God is. God is there. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am who I am. What's also so encouraging is that God's name is related to his people. Say to the Israelites in verse 15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Is that not an encouraging thought? That the eternal God, the holy God, is happy to be identified with his people. He is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac. He is the God of fallen and sinful human beings. He is not ashamed to be called the God of these people. He's not ashamed to be our God. He's not ashamed to be identified with us. So take that moment of encouragement in the midst of hardship and difficulty. God is, and God is happy to be identified with us. He cares, and he is. Finally, verses 16 to 22, God is a God who declares. A God who declares. Now, I want to take you back far more years than I can actually count at short notice to my university days. Wow, No, I can't do the sums in my head. But it was I was playing football on the Astros at uni. It was a tied score. Judging by the quality, it was probably about 15-15. We didn't really stick to defense in those days. I remember my team, we had a corner. The ball came in. It was a rubbish corner. Didn't even get past the front post. So the defenders headed it out. And then it happened. The ball was coming to me because I was on the edge of the area because I can't really head the ball. So I just sort of mill around looking like I'm doing something. And I could see the ball coming down, but the ball had changed. It was no longer a football. It was glory that I could see coming towards me. And I watched the ball come, and I watched it strike my right foot, and I watched it spoon off to the right-hand side in completely the wrong direction. And then the ball cracks onto a metal post at the side of the goal, and it shoots back into one of their defenders and then dribbles over the line to score the winning goal. And my teammates looked at me and I said, "I meant that." Now, only a man can claim that he meant that when it was a complete fluke and had no possibility of ever being deliberate. But so many of us do that, don't we? We do something completely unintended. We do something completely stupid. We didn't really mean to do it, but it works out quite well. So we go, "Yeah, I meant to do that. That was my plan all along." Well, how different we are from our God. And what good news it is that God is nothing like me. See, God doesn't look at a situation that has occurred and start to claim credit for it. He doesn't look at what's gone on and said, "Oh, yeah, I meant to do that." No, he's completely the opposite. Before anything's ever happened, he sets us down at the start and says, "This is exactly what is going to happen. This is exactly what I am going to do." He doesn't react. He declares what will be. How unlike human beings that is. Can you imagine what our politicians would be like if they said what they wanted to do and they did what they said they would? What a strange world that would be, wouldn't it? What glorious good news that we live in a world where God declares his plans. God says what will happen, and it comes to pass. Notice those verses at the end of chapter 3. They completely spoil the rest of the story. It takes all the drama out of it. God tells us what's going to happen, what Moses is going to say, who he's going to say it to, what he's going to have to do to convince Pharaoh to let them go. And then he also tells them what the Egyptian people will do, their response. He says what's going to happen. He says what the hearts of people will be to that, where the response will be. And he tells them what the outcome is. He declares, before anything has ever happened, what the end result will be. Only an eternal God who sees the end from the beginning, who knows the hearts of his people and his enemies, can do something like that. God doesn't care if he spoils the end of the story for you. Because we need to know that when God says something will happen, it comes to pass. God is not caught out. God is not surprised. God has a plan. He declares his plan, and he brings it about. This is our sovereign God who brings about his plans and his purposes. And he declares very clearly that he's going to come and he's going to rescue his people and he's going to bring them back to live in relationship with him. He wants them to come and worship him at the mountain. He wants them to come and live with him, live with a holy God. There's Moses. He couldn't just approach God on his terms. When he came near to a bush in the middle of nowhere, God said, "This is holy ground." Not because of the bush or the place, but because God was there. And when God was there, Moses could not look upon the bush. He had to cover his face at the presence and the power of our God. And yet God said, I am going to rescue these people and I'm going to dwell with them. They will be my people and I will be their God. The glorious good news of this is that the story of the Exodus is the story of the Bible. God declares that he knows our needs. He knows our failings. He knows our sin and our iniquity. He knows what we need. And he is willing to send his Son, that the eternal Son might come down and bring a rescue to his people. The eternal Son has come to give his life that we might be redeemed, that we might be rescued. And God declared this long before it even started to happen. And God has declared that our Lord Jesus will return to gather his people to him and to take them to a land which is far beyond the land of Canaan, far beyond just milk and honey. It is far beyond sin. It is far beyond death. The pains and the struggles of this life will be gone because God came down to rescue his people. The God who knows the sufferings and the failings of his people sent his Son down to rescue and redeem. That is glorious good news. How do we know this is true? Well, because God has declared it is so, and he will do exactly what he says. Let's come before this God and pray together now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a wonderful and a glorious God. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We thank you that the God of Exodus is a God of today and the God of the future. You are a God who knows our pain and our suffering, and you care that we are suffering. You are a God who is patient with his people that so often sin and let you down, and yet you are patient, sticking with them, growing them, encouraging them. And you are a God who has declared that your Son will come and gather your people to himself, and that you will recreate this world into a world that is without sin, without pain, without suffering. Our confidence is in this. You have declared it, and you will do it. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your one and only Son, that your Son came down to rescue, to redeem, and to save your people. And now, Father, pray you would help us to live as the redeemed people of God. May we serve, may we worship, may we wait patiently for you to fulfill your plans and your purposes in your time, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.